Thanks, Ben. These days, if you want to open a bank account or get a passport or get a new job, you've got to prove who you are. You have to pull out a whole lot of identity just to show who you are. And the reason for that is fraud. Fraud is huge in our world today, and therefore identity checks are part of life. I became a police chaplain earlier this year, and I think there was about 20 pages I had to fill out of identity checks, and that was for a volunteer. It's a good thing, but sometimes it's fairly hard to prove who you actually are in this world. Well, we're going to think a lot about identity today. Luke has a purpose in writing his gospel. His purpose is he wants us to be sure, of what we've heard, sure of what we hope for. So he sits down to write his story of Jesus, and a lot of what he does, especially at the start, is to show who Jesus is, to show his identity, to give some markers. We read in that story then, even the demons shrieked out his name, "You are the Son of God." That's an identity marker from his enemies. We're told that he's gathered his story by hearing from eyewitnesses, and he's put together an orderly account so that we might have confidence. After recording Jesus' birth and then childhood, Luke takes us to Jesus' family tree. The only other place that does that is the Gospel of Matthew. And again, Luke wants to show us Jesus is what we were waiting for. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. He's the long-awaited one. So that family tree connects Jesus to David, and David represents royalty, and there was the promise of one coming from the line of David. It connects Jesus to Abraham, who is the one of promise, and it connects Jesus right back to Adam, the first man. Paul will later on write about Jesus as the second Adam, as the perfect Adam. Now, of course, the genealogy doesn't stop at Adam. If you look carefully, it stops at Jesus, the Son of God. And that's what Luke is trying to show to all of the readers. This is who Jesus is. He is no ordinary man. Over the last 2 weeks, we've come to the adult Jesus. And again, we see that Luke's aim is still the same, to give us certainty as he demonstrates Jesus' identity. Chapter 3, John the Baptist appears. John is also the fulfillment of prophecy. And he announces the way for Jesus. Jesus is baptized by him. And the Father anoints Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Again, that's another identity marker. This is someone whose God's favor is upon him. He is blessed by the Father. Then in chapter 3:23, we're told Jesus is around 30 years of age when he begins his ministry. I always thought that was a pretty random number, but if you look carefully in the Bible, according to Numbers 4, that is the age that the Levites, the priestly tribe, began their time of service at the age of 30. And that is when Jesus is called to begin his time. The Jews also believed that was the age at which a man was fully mature. I'm there. Woohoo! Some of you guys? No, it's not an age, is it? Maybe. Beginning chapter 4, which we studied last week, takes us to Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And again, a bit like the baptism, where we have sinless Jesus connecting with sinful humanity. He didn't need to be baptized, but he was. In the wilderness, we know that the Israelites failed in temptation for 40 years. We fail regularly in temptation, but Jesus does not fail. And it's this obedience that the writer of Hebrews tells us makes Jesus the perfect high priest, the one who can intercede for us, the one who can save us. Jesus is the perfect Israel, and he is the perfect man. And so in our passage today, this really is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Let me read the first couple of verses again. Verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Okay, so by the time Jesus comes to Nazareth, he's already well known, quite famous really. And this is where Luke now wants to start recording in detail when he arrives at Nazareth. And Luke's deliberately going to spend a lot of time on Jesus in his hometown. In fact, Luke spends twice as much time as Matthew or Mark does on this story, because, in a sense, it actually encapsulates Jesus' whole ministry. There's teaching, there's the promise of healing to come, spiritual healing, physical healing. There's rejection by his own people. And they're things that are really going to mark his whole ministry. So we've read quite a long section today, three stories, but I'm going to focus on the first story, Jesus in Nazareth. The second two stories are essentially pictures of Jesus doing exactly what he said he was going to do when he preaches in the synagogue. Verse 16, Jesus went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. Haven't we come a long way? Scrolls to mobile phones for the Bible. Has it been an improvement? I'll let you answer that one. What's happening here? Okay, so culturally, synagogue time, maybe not that different to what we do. Without the New Testament reading, I suspect. A fairly typical synagogue reading would have begun with prayer. After prayer, they would have read from the law, and the law is anywhere from Genesis to Deuteronomy. After the law, one of the prophets was read, in this case Isaiah, and normally the synagogue authority would invite someone to come up and read and to preach. And so, therefore, Jesus would have been asked. And we read that he's given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He didn't choose it, but it does seem from the text that he deliberately sought out these passages to read. Depending on what Bible you've got, you might be able to see from your footnotes that he quotes three verses in Isaiah, and they're actually from two separate passages. He blends a couple of passages together. These are pretty important words, so let's read them again. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Okay, so you would stand up to read the word of God, and then you would sit down to preach. That's how they did it in those days. So they knew the teaching was about to start. When Jesus sat down, they waited expectantly. Little did they know what they were going to get. Jesus lays it on them. This prophecy he has just read is being fulfilled. The words of Isaiah applied to the ministry that Jesus is beginning. I suspect they're probably scratching their heads. You know what it's like when you hear something in church and think, what did they say? Did they say that? I'm not quite sure. I need to hear that again. It's that kind of thing. They're probably not too sure here. We need to understand what these words mean. So, always important when there's a New Testament quote of some Old Testament words, look at it in context. They're written by real people in a real time at a real place. The prophet Isaiah was an 8th century BC prophet, and he, like most of the prophets, had a job of rebuking the people of God for their sinfulness and warning them, calling them to repentance, telling them that if there wasn't repentance, there would be disaster. And that happened. It happened to God's people Judah in the 6th century BC, well after Isaiah had gone, when they were taken captive and sent into exile to Babylon. But the second half of the book of Isaiah is about hope. It's about Isaiah pointing to future healing and salvation. It's as though he's writing to the people in exile. And remember, he's writing this 100, 200 years before it happens, but he's a prophet. He's writing down what God's told him to. And he's giving people in exile hope, saying salvation is coming, healing is coming. And these are some of the words that Jesus picks up and quotes about himself. In this passage, Jesus addresses the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. Now, a really important question. Are we meant to understand these groups literally, or are we meant to understand them spiritually? And the answer, surely, is both. And there's many levels of prophecy. By his life and words and deeds, Jesus would bring good news and healing and hope to the world's troubled people. He would bring compassion and he would bring salvation. We know these words are literal because Jesus went out and did exactly this. He goes straight from Nazareth and drives out an evil spirit in Capernaum. And he heals Peter's mother-in-law who has a high fever. We know it's literal because so much of Jesus' ministry was healing and giving sight and making the crippled being able to walk and cleansing the lepers. Luke 7, 21 to 23 is a great little summary of Jesus' ministry there. And we know it's literal because one of Luke's significant themes was the poor and looking after the poor. And praise God. This is something God's people, the church, have been doing ever since. For 2,000 years, they have been at the forefront of caring for the needy, of those who cannot help themselves, of education, of stopping slavery, of serving the persecuted, and so on and so on and so on. Modern-day historian Tom Holland has written a book about Christianity and its effect on the world. He's an agnostic, but he said that our world has been profoundly shaped by Christianity and the Christian ethic. For our church, it's a great joy to serve breast cancer patients at St. George by making drainage bags for them and to sponsor 80-plus compassion children and to serve the hungry by collecting for Anglicare, and to be fostering children, and to be helping those who are struggling through divorce, and supporting the elderly, and praying for and giving to persecuted people around the world, and to be teaching those who are isolated just because they have a different heart language, who come to Australia and do not speak English. And countless other ways over the years as a church and individually. And friends, the response we need to make to that is keep going. As Spiro said to us a few weeks ago, our compassion friend, he quoted Galatians 6, "Let us not become weary in doing good." That is to be one of the marks of who Christians are. Jesus is speaking literally, but he's also speaking spiritually. What does he say? To proclaim good news, to proclaim freedom, recovery of sight, to set free the oppressed. These are also all biblical metaphors for spiritual healing and salvation. And we can read all of these in the context of Jesus' greatest purpose, which was to do his Father's will at Calvary. Elsewhere, Jesus talks about the spiritually poor and blind, and he offers spiritual riches and spiritual sight. He sets people free from the bondage of sin, and to those oppressed by the power of sin, he offers hope. And all of this will be fulfilled on the cross. You see, in Jesus, we see the kingdom of God breaking into a world under the power of sin and evil and death, and the effects of the fall being overturned. The blind can see, the crippled can walk, and so on and so on. Evil spirits are driven out. And Jesus' ministry is just a little cameo, a little picture of what heaven will be like, where there will be no more sin, death, disease, evil. That is what awaits. But for this to be complete, the Son of God would need to give himself over to the sinful world. He would need to die. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we see the darkness being invaded by the light, the hardness of people's hearts changing as they meet Jesus. But for darkness to be fully defeated, the one who was the light of the world would need to be extinguished. And so the Son of God did come to preach the kingdom, to heal, to demonstrate the power of the Father, to drive out evil, but ultimately to be the one true sacrifice for sin, to bring a people without hope in this world back to their heavenly Father. That is why he came. And so at the outset of his public ministry, he lays down a powerful statement of what he will be on about. So, how do people respond to this? Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. It's a bit like, and I'm not sure all the dialogue's there, but it's a bit like, wow, he speaks so well, but hang on, we know him. Isn't this just Joseph's son? How can he be doing all of this? And it's almost that familiarity with him where they think they really know him that means they actually cannot respond to him. Too familiar with Jesus to be overly impressed, despite his gracious words, despite people throughout Galilee flocking to him. This is a fairly fickle crowd, isn't it? In fact, that first thing of all who were amazed at these gracious words, it doesn't take long before those thoughts turn into thoughts of murder and they want to kill him. Jesus knows their heart. In the same story in Matthew and Mark, we're told that Nazareth lacked faith. In other words, they didn't believe. They didn't believe in Jesus. And Jesus goes on in verses 24 to 27, I won't read them again, to compare them to some people in the Old Testament, some people in the time of Elijah and Elisha, who also lacked faith. And Jesus' point is, the people of that time, even though you had great prophets among you, they lacked faith, so God went to others. Now, did the people of Nazareth know what he was saying? Absolutely. They may not have believed, but they knew what he was implying, that they were like the people of old that had no faith, that he was a great prophet among them, that they were the persecutors of prophets. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. You've got to love that last line, don't you? Not much explanation there. There's no angry word. There's no spectacular miracle. It just happens because it's not his time, because his Father is protecting him. If you were here last week, do you remember the third temptation? It was that one where Satan took him up high on the temple and said, throw yourself off because God will send his angels to protect you. Well, in a sense, the people of Nazareth have actually put Jesus in that position. He's in a position of danger. They want to throw him off a cliff. What does he do? He trusts his Father. He knew that his Father would protect him until the necessary time, and so he walks right through the crowd and goes on his way. So from the outset of his ministry, we see opposition, and this is from people in his hometown, people where he grew up. And this opposition would grow throughout his ministry. And John chapter 3 tells us why opposition to Jesus grows, because people love the darkness instead of the light. And eventually others would have the same murderous thoughts and they would act on them. The Apostle Peter tells us that was entirely according to God's purpose and foreknowledge. Well, Luke puts this story here at the start of Jesus' public ministry for a reason. It's a little picture of what Jesus' mission is going to be, what Jesus will be doing, and also the opposition that he faces. Let me give you three really short thoughts to take away. The first one, and this of course is Luke's main aim, Luke wants us to know Jesus. Do you read this and see Jesus, the Son of God? Because that's who Luke says he is. That's who Luke identifies. That's what he wants us to know. Are the identity checks good enough for you? God has given us these words so that we might believe and have confidence that this man is the Son of God. So friends, examine your heart and see if that is what you believe, because that's the main reason Luke writes. Second one is this. Do you have friends or family that are a bit like the people of Nazareth? They've heard about Jesus. Maybe they grew up in Sunday school or youth group or something like that. They've heard about Jesus and think they know Jesus, but in fact they've made a decision not to follow him. Maybe they've just heard enough to just almost be inoculated against the idea of Jesus. Maybe they feel they know all there is, but they've actually never experienced the wonder of knowing the Son of God. Don't lose heart. There would be many who would turn to and follow this man, including some from his own family. So remain in prayer and keep asking yourself, what's the next step? How can I encourage them towards Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Thirdly, final point. I hate to tell you this, but Jesus doesn't quote the whole verse. He stopped halfway through, something we're taught in college never to do. I think he's allowed to. He also melds two passages of Isaiah together, but there you go. This is what verse 19 fully says in Isaiah. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, you know why Jesus didn't say that? He wants to be popular. No. Why didn't Jesus finish that sentence? I take it it's because his ministry was not one of condemnation. He was sent into the world to save. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Favorite Sunday school memory verse. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus' ministry was not one of condemnation, but the coming of Jesus is a two-part drama. We've seen the first part. We live in the light of the first part. This is the time of the Lord's favour. This is a day of grace and patience. This is the day when where God holds the gospel forward and said, believe, come to me. God withholds his judgment and offers full and free forgiveness. Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save. But of course, there's a flip side to that, because if you do not believe, then you stand condemned already. And so when the day of salvation is over and the time appointed by the Father has come, the day of vengeance will arrive and the prophecy of Isaiah will be completed. And brothers and sisters, we must understand the time we live in and live accordingly. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. To not believe is to put yourself on the wrong side of God. There is belief or unbelief in knowing Jesus or not knowing Jesus. And friends, as children of God, we live with that in these days as we await the coming of the Lord once again. This is indeed the year of the Lord's favour a day of grace. And it is that grace that we hold out to people. I'm going to pray. I'm going to use the words of 2 Peter chapter 3 to pray. It's one of the best passages in the Bible on the return of Jesus and how we are to live in the light of that. So I'd encourage you to go and read that at some point. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not slow in keeping your promises. You are patient. You do not want anyone to perish, but rather to come to repentance. When the day of the Lord arrives, please find us ready. May we be living holy and godly lives and be at peace with you. When the earth is laid bare, may we be standing secure, firm on the rock that is Jesus, as we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and to him be glory both now and forever.